I'm going to do my best to try to cover this in two sessions. And so that means I'll get to review a little bit on Sunday. And it may be that this will take three sessions, because as we come to Zechariah chapter 14, it really is one of the grandest chapters in all of the Old Testament. No other chapter in the Bible presents the glory of God in the Old Testament in quite the unique fashion that Zechariah chapter 14 does. We've been looking in Zechariah chapter 12 at the conversion of Israel, the repentance of Israel. And then in chapter 13, remember, we saw the fountain open, the cleansing of Israel. And then we saw at the end of chapter 13 and verses 8 and 9, the refining of Israel, how that God said, what I'm going to do is I'm going to bring Israel through this time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation period. I said, my whole focus is that even though two-thirds of them will be cut off and only a third of them will be left, he said, I want to refine them as silver is refined. I want to test them as gold is tested. In other words, as the silver is heated, as Israel goes through this time of testing, all that is impure and all that would not be pure silver is released. And the silver skims that off of the top, and he continues to look at the silver until it bears his reflection exactly. It's the idea that we find in the New Testament that we're to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's really the desire, should be the desire of every believer, that somehow we mirror back what Christ is. Now, we're not a very good mirror, are we? And so what God does, he brings into the life of each of us exactly in the right time and exactly in the right proportion those trials that would allow impurities to be released. And as those are released, then he's brought down to the real silver and to the real gold that we might reflect the image of the silversmith. That's his plan. So Israel is first converted, and then it's cleansed in the fountain, and then it's refined. And then when we come to Zechariah chapter 14, we read of the battle for Israel and the battle for Jerusalem. And I don't know about you, but during the last several weeks, as Gail has been in Israel, and I follow the news there, and whenever we talk on the phone, it's always quite amusing, because what you find out in Israel is that in order to get the exaggerated news, you have to call home. So Israel, people that are traveling there, they're always thinking, boy, we're going to see some real fighting. And you get over there, and poor Gail, you know, he comes home, and he doesn't know if he wants to stay. You know, we've had a trooper shot and a couple other people murdered, and so maybe safer to go back over there. A little calmer over there. But let's look at God's plan for Jerusalem. And I want to remind you that this is not an isolated scripture, but I think it's summarized, it's put together in such a remarkable way. And so this evening, as we look at the seven verses, the battle for Jerusalem. And there is going to be a battle in Jerusalem. And I really think that the real intense battle in Jerusalem will not occur for at least 7 years. If the Lord were to come tonight, it would be 7 years later that there would be a great battle that would focus around Jerusalem. And so we'll read of that as we read these first seven verses. Chapter 14 of Zechariah, verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifed, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. And then shall the Lord go forth. If you underline in your Bible, that's one to be underlined. And then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in its midst toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall be removed toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And you shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountain shall reach unto Azael. Yea, you shall flee as you flee from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark. You say, what in the world does that mean? I used to have a grandfather say, yes, I guess not. And grandma say, well, you want something? I say, well, no, I guess so. And you never knew whether that was yes or no. I figured that was a pretty safe answer. So here's the statement. The light shall not be clear nor dark. Now you figure that one out and you can preach next week. But it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. That's one of the nice things about the Word of God. There's always something more to study, isn't there? And so I'm not going to profess that I can answer every question on this chapter, but I'll tell you, I stand amazed at what God is going to do in Jerusalem and for Israel. The battle for Jerusalem. You see, I think that what we find here is in the deep ravines of God's incredible plan, he has a real desire to bring Jerusalem to what he wanted it to be. And what we have as we begin this first section of chapter 14 is going to be one of the darkest opening sections of any chapter in the Bible if you love Israel and if you love Jerusalem. And when it ends, there cannot be a more blessed statement concerning Israel and concerning Jerusalem that you could ever write. And so here's what he says, that Jerusalem will undergo siege. There will be a time when all the nations that are threatening Israel make good their threat. Now, you don't have to watch the news for very many days to realize that there are nations that are opposed to Israel in every way. And by the way, every single day, America is lining up on the other side against Israel. Even our own senators seem to be turning tail lately. And I personally believe that one of the reasons why America has been blessed is because they have been tolerant and kind to the Jewish people. But I think that day is passing. And frankly, I think from Ezekiel chapter 38, as well as from Zechariah chapter 14, we are going to see a day when America will stand opposite Israel. And they will be opposed to every move that Israel makes, and they'll be opposed to the God of Israel. And so Zechariah 14 talks about the siege of Jerusalem. Now, I tonight want to make about as simple an outline as you can possibly do, and that way we can concentrate on the lesson. But particularly what we want to talk about is this, the time of the deliverance, the conditions of Jerusalem, the method of deliverance, and then the effect of that deliverance. Let's begin talking about the time frame of it. Verses 1 and 2. It says that this deliverance will come at a time when all the nations have gathered against Jerusalem to do battle. I really believe that as much as we see a case being built up against Israel today, I really believe that the Bible states that this will not take place until after the church is gone, and until after the tribulation period of time is getting ready to close. In other words, if the Lord were to come tonight, and I hope you realize that that is a very distinct and probable situation. You know, there's not a single reason in all the Bible for him to wait until tomorrow. So let's just say that he comes tonight as we expect him to do so. That means that this scene will come 6 years and 365 days later. Because at the end of 7 years, the Lord says this, if he didn't cut it short, if he didn't put it right to the day, there would be no flesh spared. Now remember, he just said in Zechariah 13 that two-thirds of Israel are cut off and only one-third live. I personally believe that's going to mean at least the annihilation in Israel of 2 million Jews. And he said, if I allowed it to go on, all of them would be killed. And so in this boiling pot, in this time of great trouble, when all the nations are turned against Israel, that's the time frame of God's deliverance. Now, the conditions of it. the nations have had all they can stand of Israel. Sound familiar? Every problem of the world you can blame on a Jew. Has that ever been tried before in history? I mean, the Romans have done it, the Germans have done it, and the Americans are getting ready to do it. The Russians are getting pretty good at it now. You notice how they're practicing. And so I'm not trying to pick on any nation. I'm just stating sooner or later, all the world will turn against them. I want you to know that only part of the reason is because of who they are. The real reason why the world hates the Jew is because they hate the God of the Jew. And don't ever forget it. It wouldn't matter what nation God sent His word and His law to, the world would hate them. And so we've chosen the Jew because of the God of the Jew, not because of the Jew. I can promise you that if you sit across the table from a Jew, you can have an enjoyable conversation. But you know what? People hate him because the God that he represents. Because they know that God has the Word of God and God has a day of judgment. And all of those things are so repulsive because they don't want to meet the God of the Jew. It's not the Jew, but it's the God of the Jew. And so I want us to go to several other passages of Scripture, because as we look at the time of the deliverance and the conditions of the deliverance, it's a marvelous thing to behold how God's Word documents it. Turn, first of all, to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16. And as we look at this particular scene, I want you to recall that in Revelation, it mentions that there will be seven seals. And when the seventh seal is broken, out of the seventh seal comes seven trumpets, seven announcements of judgment. And when the seventh trumpet plays its little song, out will come seven vials or seven bowls. And so really, look at it this way. In Revelation, there are 21 major judgments. Now, there are some minor ones. But there are 21 major judgments that occur. And I look at them like a telescope. In other words, if you have a telescope and you look through it and you say, you know, I want to get a better view. And so you pull out the next section, don't you? In other words, out of the first section stems that second section. And out of the second section stems another little section, so that when you're done, you have a telescope and it has three sections, right? Well, the first one are like the seven seals. And when the seventh seal is opened up, now seven trumpets appear. And when the seventh trumpet plays its song, seven bowls appear, so that we really have three sevens or 21 judgments. And when you come to Revelation chapter 16, verse 13, we have now come to the 20th bowl, or to the 20th judgment, or the sixth bowl. This is next to the last of all 21 great judgments that will fall on the earth. And here's what it says. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come up out of the mouth of the dragon. And the dragon would be Satan. And out of the mouth of the beast, that's the false prophet. And out of the mouth of the false prophet, and they are the spirits of the demons working miracles. Now notice that Satan has miracle working power. Today, people want to see a miracle, don't they? Well, they're going to see one in the coming day. Satan's greatest power will be released in the tribulation. That going forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. There is an appointed day that God has that all the nations will be brought. And the mouth of Satan and the mouth of the Antichrist and the mouth of the false prophet will all give warning and heed to people to come to this battle in hopes of destroying Jerusalem, in hopes of destroying the God of the Jews. That's the point. It's not just the Jews. It's the God of the Jews. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. I think it's a verse against streaking. There could be other applications there too. But what you see in verse 14 is that Satan will use miracles and signs to lure people, to trick people into coming to the battle. And he gathered them together into a place called, in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. Now, what you'll find is the seventh bowl, the final of the 21 judgments, are poured out. Here's what you'll find. You'll find that there's a great earthquake described. Remember in our reading, we saw that when Christ comes back to visit Jerusalem again, he'll put his feet on the Mount of Olives. I've stayed in the hotel on the Mount of Olives. The Bible says it's going to split it, and there'll be a great earthquake. And Judgment 21, the final one, talks of the great earthquake that will come. May I suggest to you that chapter 14, verse 1, is bowl 6, the 20th judgment. As Christ puts his feet on the Mount of Olives, chapter 14, verse 4, that's the final of 21 judgments. Now, notice what it says in verse 17. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." Don't you like that phrase? Isn't that a great one? Because you see, back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, when he spoke of creation, he says, "All right, creation's done." When he goes to the cross and he dies for sin, he says, "It is finished." And when he comes to this final judgment, the 21st judgment, here's what he says. "It's done." Listen, you'll either come to the cross and kneel to "it's finished," or you'll be around when judgment 21 comes around and he'll say, "It's done." What's done? I'll tell you what it is. God's final plan to reveal his glory to man. That's the whole purpose of the tribulation. The purpose of the tribulation is not so much to damage Israel as to refine Israel. The purpose of the tribulation is so that people will have one last final chance to see that God is all-powerful and that God is worth worshiping. And the theme of Revelation is not judgment, but the theme of Revelation is to reveal Christ, and the theme of Revelation is worship. If you start with chapter 1 of Revelation and go through chapter 21, the only theme that goes from chapter 1 to the end is worship, not judgment. But he will bring judgment to produce worship if that's what it takes. Now, I think that's the setting, the conditions, and the time frame that is describing this particular scene. Turn, if we will, now to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17, when will all the nations go down to do battle? Well, here's what we find in verse 10 of chapter 17. "And there are seven kings, five are fallen. One is, the other is not yet come, and when he comes, he will continue a short space." Let's just stop for a minute, because the seven kings, five of which are fallen, let's review them quickly. One, Assyria, Egypt, Babylon, Greece, Rome. So as you look at what he has presented here, you'll have the five that are fallen. Those are in the past, beginning with Assyria, Egypt, Babylon, Medes and the Persians, Greece. That's five. Five are fallen. One is right now. That would be Rome. Rome was in power when Revelation was written. And he says this, "And when it falls, there will be a short space, there will be no other world power until the kingdom comes that will give its power to the Antichrist." Verse 11, "And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven." In other words, the eighth one, the Antichrist, is a revival of the seventh. Now, who's the seventh? Well, it was Rome, wasn't it? Because he says the seventh one is in power right as I pin these words. Who was in power in 95 AD? It was the Romans. So what we're looking at is a revived Roman Empire. Now, we can have people today doubt whether or not the Bible is that explicit about end time events, but folks, listen, that's what the Bible says. He says that the eighth one is out of the seventh one. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel says that the image has legs of iron And when you see the toes come, and they're part of iron, a continuation of the legs, and part of clay, then a stone will come and will crush the image. Very clear, isn't it? It has to be an extension of the Roman Empire. And so as we look around, we have to say, you know what? All the nations are getting disgusted with Jerusalem, aren't they? Matter of fact, we're beginning to see a revival of the Roman Empire. Verse 12, and the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. So when they get their power, they will only have it for a period of time. These have one mind, shall give their power and strength unto the beast. Now, if you want to talk about a lopsided playoff game, here it is. These shall make war with the lamb. In other words, this beast. A lowly lamb in a brutish beast will be in the playoffs. Every once in a while, you look at the teams that make it to the playoffs and say, I wonder how in the world they made it. Well, in the coming day, you know what people are going to say? How in the world did a lamb make it to the playoffs? I mean, this one beast looks fierce. And a lamb, how can a lamb look fierce? These shall make war with the lamb, and the lamb shall overcome them. For he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. That's the saints, isn't it? Isn't that a grand scene? I think that's exactly the time frame that we read of in Zechariah chapter 14, Revelation chapter 19. You'll notice in verses 7 through 10, it describes the marriage feast. And that marriage feast is what we will go to when we're raptured. We go to the judgment seat of Christ. We go to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then verse 11, at the end of the marriage supper of the Lamb, I believe at the end of the tribulation period, verse 11 says, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True. Now, that's one of his names here. Faithful and True, it must be Christ. And in righteousness doth he judge and make war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So there's his third name. The first one was Faithful and True. The next one, no man knew. In other words, I think it speaks of his glory. Verse 13, his name is the Word of God. Why would they call him the Word of God? Here's why. Because, you see, everything he does and everything he says fulfills God's written word. And everything he says is so much the Word of God that you say, that's the Word of God. I remember as a boy, there was a little farm town up here in Kansas where we stopped one time for gas. I'll never forget this time. And I was out with my father, and as we were filling up the tank, a man that we knew walked across the road, and the man pumping gas said this, there goes Jesus Christ. My father said, I beg your pardon. The man says, there goes Jesus Christ. My dad says, what do you mean? He says, there goes, he says, all that man ever talks about is Jesus Christ. He says, there goes Jesus Christ. Boy, wouldn't you like to be known like that? And, I mean, the guy, we thought at first he was mocking him or saying something he was respecting him. He said, every time he talks, it's about Jesus Christ. When he comes, you know what? His name will be the Word of God. You want to know why? Everything he does, everything he says, will always be to fulfill the Word of God. Then it says this, and the armies that are in heaven follow him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Do you think we're going to fight? I mean, if we're dressed in white, clean linen, are we going to fight? Not at all. I just had someone tell me they thought that we were going to die at the Battle of Armageddon. No way, huh? Look, if we make it to the rapture without dying, we're home free. You know what I mean? Now, we ought to be mixing it up before the rapture. Okay? Because we're not dressed in white right now, are we? But in that day, the armies that are in heaven will follow him. Do you see that there's a bunch of cheerleaders that come with Christ? He doesn't need any help. He's not desperate. He's got the battle won. But we're going to be there as a witness to his glory. You want to know why? Because when we see how he wins the battle, it's going to produce worship in us. We may have never worshipped 1 minute, but when we see how he does the battle, folks, we're going to worship him. And this chapter that begins in such a dark, somber note will end in a brilliant ray of the glory of God. Then look what it says. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, he should rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vestures and on his thigh a name written. Here's his next name. King of kings and Lord of lords. It's got to be the Lord. Do you notice that in every case, all the nations are gathered, aren't they? It looks like the battle is going to be tipped in such a way that Christ will be defeated, that Israel is doomed, that there's no future for Jerusalem. And God, in a marvelous way, will deliver them, and he will defeat all the nations, and he will establish a kingdom. Now, that's the time of it. It's a time that looks hopeless for Israel. It's when anti-Jewish feeling has reached a peak. It's when Jerusalem looks like it's conquered. It's in a hopeless condition. What are the conditions of Jerusalem? I think it's this, that the houses will be torn apart. The women, in our day, we would say the women have been raped. Half of the city will go into captivity, and the residue of people, the other people, they will be hopeless. Now, go back to Zechariah chapter 14. And by the way, we could look at Joel chapter 3 and other passages to look at the same scene. I'll let you do that in your own time. But now, go back to Zechariah chapter 14 and look at verses 3, 4, and 5, because here's the method of deliverance. The time frame at the end of the tribulation. The conditions, Jerusalem surrounded by all the nations of the world. Jerusalem being torn apart, the women raped, the city in distress. And here's the method. Verse 3, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Isn't that a great method of deliverance? The Lord himself will fight the nations. It's just like in the old days when Israel was helpless in Egypt's hands. I'm not sure what battle it's talking about, are you? But I tell you, anyone we would pick, we would see how that God, in a marvelous way, that maybe it's referring to Jericho. You remember how he defeated Jericho, the stronghold? And by the way, some of you, I'm sure, read it because several passed on articles to me that recently archaeologists confirmed that there really was a Jericho and that the wall really fell exactly as the Bible described. See, if you just give archaeology and science enough time, they'll agree with the Bible. But it could be that, because that's a great battle plan, isn't it? I mean, to have the army march around and blow trumpets and defeat the enemy, that's a marvelous plan, isn't it? But maybe it's referring to David and Goliath. Or maybe it's referring to when Israel was helpless in Egypt's hand. I think possibly that might be it. That's my choice anyway. We don't know for sure, but remember that on the other side of the Red Sea, they sing a song of deliverance. And I think it must have gone something like this, better red than dead. Because, you know, they were faced with the Egyptians behind them and the Red Sea in front of them, and they decided, all right, we've got to move by faith. And so the first guy has to put his foot out, doesn't he? And when he does, God makes a path for them to walk on. You know, if you remember the deliverance story, how that Israel walked out of Egypt without a single weapon, they walked in a pathway that no reasonable person would have gone. God brings him to the Red Sea. He opens up the Red Sea. He delivers him across. He swallows the Egyptian army. When they're done with that deliverance, do you think that there was one single person that would say this, you know, we were delivered because of my military genius? Do you think there's anyone that said, I really think the reason why we're safe on this side of the Red Sea, the reason that we've escaped from Egypt, is because of my personal effort. Or do you think they sit there and saying, you know what? Our God is a mighty God. Our God is so powerful. Look how He delivered us. He delivered us in a way so that the world would have to say, you know what? It's not you, it's your God. And so it says, if the Lord shall go forth and fight against the nations as He did in the day of battle, so that when God wins this battle, they won't say, my, the Jews are clever. Because today, every once in a while, we say that, don't we? And they are. But in the day of deliverance, you know what? We're going to say, you know what? The God of Israel is an awesome God. He's a powerful God. He's a God of deliverance. And so it's a reminder that all of the plagues that God brought on Egypt were to deliver Israel. And all the power that He demonstrated when He parted the sea, it was the power of a God. And when it looked like extinction for Israel that cannot be prevented, that the Lord will appear. And it will be a great deliverance. Here's how He's going to do it. Verse 4. You would have never thought of this battle plan. His feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. Don't you like that? Isn't that a powerful way? In other words, just His presence there is enough to win the battle. Folks, sooner or later, we've got to realize that our God is not bankrupt. That's why I think it's wrong for us to beg for money. Folks, you ought to want to give because God is worth giving all you've got to, not because someone begs you to give. And we hear people begging today like God's bankrupt, like if God doesn't get your last $10 bill, he's gonna file for bankruptcy. That's not true. God is not hurting for a dollar. And then we have people begging for service. Folks, do you know that God could get everything done He wanted to get done with just a thought? He wouldn't even have to say a word. He can get it done. He can defeat all of the armies of the world by just coming and putting His feet on the Mount of Olives. That's powerful, isn't it? Now, you know what He invites you to do tonight? He invites you to be a part of that. I think we'd be crazy not to be a part of that. I want to be a part of it so bad. You know what? We ought to give to Him. We ought to serve Him. We ought to worship Him. And when He comes and He puts His feet on the Mount of Olives, folks, I promise you this, that every Jew, when they see Him, that's when the verse will be fulfilled, and they shall see Him whom they pierced. He's going to come right back to the city that crucified Him. He's going to put His feet right back in the very spot. Now, turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 1. And I'll show you why I can say that with some authority. I've got to confess that when I go to Israel, there are some things that just thrill my mind and my heart. There are some things that when I look at, I almost get nauseated. And one of those is a little Russian Orthodox church that they say it's the Church of the Ascension. Now, how they figured out the spot, I don't know, other than the fact that they will show you the place. I mean, the place. And it just so happens that when Christ ascended into heaven, He left the ground and the concrete was wet where He was standing because they got His footprints in concrete. And He wears about a size 15 or 16. I mean, they are huge, long, skinny feet. Now, if you can swallow that story, you can believe just about anything. Because I don't know where He went from, but I know this, that wherever He went from, He's going to come back. Because look what it says in Acts chapter 1, verse 10. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by Him in white apparel. Now, I'll just give you a personal theory, and I want you to know this is a personal theory. You don't have to believe this if you want to. But I think that there were two men in white apparel at the tomb. Read the account in Luke. And they were part of the original cherubim picture of the mercy seat, weren't they? Remember how that in the Old Testament there was a mercy seat? And at the mercy seat, where they put a sacrifice, they said that God would commune with them, and there at the foot and the head of that sacrifice, there the cherubim were with their wings outstretched, and there was the mercy seat. Now, when you come and read the Gospels, what you find is that at the tomb where Jesus lay, there was a man in white apparel at the head and one at the feet where Jesus' body lay. And there was this blood on the stone. There was the living mercy seat. Every Jew knew what a mercy seat was. So there was the living mercy seat. And the two men in white apparel, they say, "Why seek ye the living among the dead?" Now, the next time we see two men in white apparel, it may not be the same ones, but I like to think it might be. And when Jesus, after his resurrection, then he ascends into heaven, and the disciples are watching him go, and they say, why are you looking up? I think it might be the same two men. And frankly, this is where my guess comes in. I wouldn't be surprised if these are the two witnesses. In Revelation chapter 12 and 13, remember the two that are killed? Actually, Revelation 11. You see, if you're going to be a witness, you've got to be a witness to something. And wouldn't his resurrection and his rapture be a great thing to witness? And do you notice what happens to the two witnesses? They are killed. Their bodies lie in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days, and then they resurrect. That's all right. They watched the Lord do it. They're not afraid. And then it says, in front of all of the world, they ascend. They're raptured into heaven. What they witness Christ doing, they will do themselves. See, what Christ did for himself, he will always do for the church, won't he? And so now, look at verse 11. "Who also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Then return they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey." So here's the place. In other words, personally, visibly, bodily, and physically, Christ ascended into heaven, didn't he? And there will be a day when personally, visually, bodily, and physically, his feet will be on the Mount of Olives again. Now, that's not the rapture of the church. That's at the end of the tribulation. And the confusion that we find today is that people are confused that when Christ will come for the church and when he comes with the church. When he comes for the church, Thessalonians is very clear, we'll meet him in the clouds. Now, this isn't the clouds, is it? This is the Mount of Olives. And today we have dominion theology that says that if we can protest enough abortions, if we can have enough legislation, if we can just do enough things right, we'll go right into the kingdom. My dear friend, the only way we're going to get to the kingdom is when Christ puts his foot down on the Mount of Olives. And he's going to right every wrong. He's going to defeat every nation. And in order to do so, he's going to refine Israel. And two-thirds will be cut off, and one-third will be left. And I'll tell you what, in that coming day, I want to be a part of that, don't you? I don't know about you, but I think anything we own, anything we possess today, I think we'd trade it in just to be a part of the throng that will be with him. Now, I've got another proof why this has got to be different, and I know there's some well-known television evangelists who are preaching that there's no such thing as a rapture. But I'll tell you what, if there's no such thing as a rapture, we've got some terrible mistakes in the book of Thessalonians, don't we? And I don't know how to explain Corinthians 15 that there's no such thing as a rapture. One of the best-selling books today is The Rapture Hoax. Well, the book is a hoax because the Bible speaks of a rapture. Now, go back to Zechariah 14. I get excited about this. Zechariah chapter 14, and I just want to show you one other reason why I think it's got to be this way. Look at the end of verse 5. After the earthquake is there, after a new valley has been made, and I'll show you the purpose of that valley in a little while, it says this, "And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee." Isn't that grand? Now, when he comes in the rapture, he comes for the saints, doesn't he? And he takes us to heaven. And we're in heaven for the judgment seat of Christ, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And after the marriage supper of the Lamb, I think a 7-year period, we come back down And Revelation 19 says he comes with an army behind him, all dressed in white, riding on white horses. And then in Zechariah, it talks about how that he will go and he will defeat all the nations in the battle of Armageddon. And here's what he says, and all the saints with thee. Revelation 17, when the battle is between the Lamb and the brutish beast, and it says, and the Lamb overcomes them, it says this, and those that are with him are called, chosen, faithful. Who's that? It's got to be the church that's raptured. Isn't that a great position for us to be in? So I think that's the conditions, and that's the time frame, and that's the method. When God is done, he will have great glory, and we will worship him. Because you see, no man, no country will say, you know what? I delivered myself. Our nation figured out a battle plan that was so great. You know what Israel's going to do? When they got on the other side of the Red Sea, what did they do? I'll tell you what they did. They got on their knees, they piled up stones, and they sang a song of deliverance. And when Israel is delivered by God in a coming day, you know what they're going to do? They're going to get on their knees, and they're going to sing songs of worship to Jesus, who's the Messiah. I'll tell you, I want to be there when that happens. That's a trip to Israel I'm not going to pass up. Where are you? Where are you in the great plan that God has? You see, at this particular time, it's still possible for men and women to receive Christ as Savior. Isn't that marvelous of God to extend the day of grace? And I'll tell you what, I'm as convinced that that day is real, because whenever the Bible talks about it, you know what he always says? He says, in that day, God already has the day picked out. And when we finish Zechariah 14, if we do, if the Lord tarries until we do, I'm going to show you that every single feast will be concluded by the time this whole process is done. It's marvelous. The last feast of the seven feasts of Jehovah will be concluded in a marvelous fulfillment. And I'll tell you what, here's what the Bible says, that every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. As Dave read that letter a week or so ago, you know what I began to think? Oh, there's going to be a day that same hand that wrote it will want to write another letter. Do you know one of the tragedies of hell will be this? Eternal separation from a God that you'd love to sing praises to, but you can't find the melody in hell. The agony, the torment, the torture, and to be separated eternally from the most beautiful sight. What is that? A saving Jesus. One that's pierced. One that died for us. One that loved you. And when we had the chance, we didn't take it. I'll tell you what, this chapter, this event, is a focal point according to God's Word. And it ought to be so important and so etched into our mind that every other detail of life ought to fade into the background compared to God's great day. Are you ready for God's great day? That's the question. And I tell you, we need to be ready 7 years early, don't we? And frankly, I think that means we need to be ready tonight. On the eve of a great summit, when the United States will probably sell itself short, will compromise to the Russians, will give them whatever they ask, will blend ourselves together, will become one of the other nations, will lose our uniqueness in terms of our stand for Israel. And frankly, I don't think there's another thing left for God to fulfill before we hear the blessed sound of the trumpet. But I'm ready. How about you? Are you ready if Christ were to come? What a day that will be. The great day of the Lord. It's coming. And I trust that we, as a group of God's people, will live our life in every way to bring honor and glory to his name. Shall we pray?